Ezekiel 21. We're going to start another chapter tonight in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 7. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Folks, I honestly believe that this is a prophetic word about that last battle in the last day, because he's going to draw out his sword against all flesh, not just those of Israel. That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it shall not return anymore. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Remember, the Bible talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, a time like never been since time began. And it shall be when they say to you, Why are you sighing? That you shall answer, Because of the news when it comes. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word? Now, this is talking in particular at this time of the Babylonian invasion. However, there's a lot of allegory speaking about this time to come where God's going to gather all the nations of the world together and judge them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The word sword is used 17 times in this chapter to, again, like I said, represent this Babylonian invasion. God has his eye basically on three different targets here: the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and the holy place of the temple. But as I said before, because he has judged Israel, both the righteous and the wicked, therefore his sword will be against all flesh, from the south and to the north. The thing that's interesting here is that unfortunately some of the righteous would suffer along with the wicked. But this is often the case with war, right? And God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, but also the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Most of the Old Testament is, again, like I said, a type and a shadow of the physical, in the physical, of the spiritual. And God has his sword drawn, and I believe his sword is drawn today as well. And it's a spiritual sword, and it's powerful. And I believe it is the word of God. And just as God sent these Babylonians to punish his sinful people, God sends his army today with his sword that can penetrate the hearts of the wicked and the righteous as well. The church is the army of God. And we are armed with the word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, why is God's word compared to a sword? Because it can not only defend, but it also can pierce into the inner man. Physical sword can pierce into the flesh, but the word of God pierces the very heart of man. For example, after Peter spoke this word, in, in Hebrews, I'm sorry, in the book of Acts, chapter 2. He spoke this to the Jewish people. For David did not ascend into heaven, and this is verse 34 through 38. David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, what happened? They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart with the sword of the Spirit. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So whereas you have one army that's come to destroy, which represents the law, God's army today has come to bring life. Just like on the day when they received the law, 3,000 died because of their disobedience. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen is another example. If you read the whole of Acts chapter 7, you see that Stephen, he quotes continuously about the history of the Jews, and he quotes that scripture to them, and then he sums it up with these words in verse 51 through 54 in Acts 7. He tells them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. He tells it like it is. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Notice what it says next. And when they heard these things, they were what? Cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. So you probably recall when Peter drew out his sword and he cut the servant of the high priest's ear off. And as we demonstrated before, Peter learned at Pentecost that the sword of the word works much better on the ears, on the hearts of men rather than the ears. It allowed God's word to penetrate their hearts. The physical sword, which again represents the army of the Babylonians and represents the law, was to destroy. God sent this army armed with the spiritual sword. The spiritual sword is the giver of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 58, it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is what? It's the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As the army of the Lord, we've got to keep marching forward. Got to keep sharing that word because it's penetrating the hearts of people. You never know the heart that's been penetrated. They may resist it at first, just like these people did here, but just like Paul, who was Saul at the time, heard the word of God and resisted it, it penetrated his heart. It struck him. It struck a nerve, you might say, and brought him to a place of repentance. The physical sword is, after all, we shared with you, it harms the body. But the sword of the Spirit, it will heal the hard heart of man. The more you use the physical sword, the duller it becomes. But the more you use the spiritual sword, it only makes it sharper. Amen? The physical sword requires a skilled soldier, but the spiritual sword is a sword that is actually powered and moved by the Spirit of life through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 6 says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, because they were believers, because of the word that was spoken to them. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but God is our sufficiency. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Why? Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And all of those things are a picture, a reflection of these things. God's people after the flesh refused to obey under the law. It was very severe. Both the righteous and unrighteous suffer the consequences. But now that we are under God's grace, God changes the hearts of people through the ministry of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was at this point that God commanded Ezekiel to perform another action sermon by groaning like a man experiencing great pain and great grief. And when people asked him, "Why are you groaning?" he would say, "Because of the bad news that is coming." Again, this is referring to the news of the fall of Jerusalem at this particular time. News that actually didn't come until January 8th, 585 BC, which was 5 months after the city was actually destroyed and burnt. But the Lord told Ezekiel that the news of its destruction was coming before it even happened. In the same way, God speaks to us as believers about the destruction that is coming to this world for those who reject Him, but life to those who receive Him. So the exiles, they nurtured a false hope that the Lord would spare the city and would spare the temple. God wouldn't destroy the temple. God wouldn't destroy the city. Matter of fact, in times when I have taught from the book of Revelation how that I believe that the harlot is the city of Jerusalem, many have said God would not burn the city with fire. God would not destroy Jerusalem. Oh, really? Why is he did it before? Did it several times. Everything that the Lord prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple came to pass. And I sometimes think people today also nurture that false hope that the tribulation won't come and that God would not follow through on His prophecies. I'm telling you, God will fulfill His word and will fulfill His prophecies. Ezekiel 12 and 25 says very clearly, "For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." Then in the book of Numbers 23 and 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent." In other words, change his mind. "Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So verses 8 through 17 says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make dreadful slaughter." And again, I believe all of this is a reference to that great battle that's going to take place in the last days. "Polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth?" Again, there's a scripture that says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for it's a day of darkness and not light. It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened, it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer." Now, in this particular case, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But in this battle to come, it's talking about this man of sin, this Antichrist. "Wail and cry, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people, Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. A third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, and the heart, that the heart may melt, and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grass for slaughter, swords at the ready. Thus right, set your blade, thus left, wherever your edge is ordered. And I will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Remember, the Bible says that men are going to go into the rocks, into the caves, and cry out, hide us from the face of the Lamb. You see, that glory, that brightness of His coming. The Lord says He's going to destroy folks with the brightness of His coming. That bright sword, and that sword that He's speaking of is the one that proceeds from His mouth, it says. It speaks of His word. People get this image of a little sword coming out of His mouth. That was the imagery John saw, because he was trying to describe to us what His word was like. It's a sword. It says, I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, was not my word like a fire? Is it not like a hammer that breaks in pieces? It's like a sword too. And this is the second action sermon that Ezekiel not only cried and wailed, but he actually hit his thigh and clapped his hands together. And more than likely, he hit his thigh while holding the sword in his hands. Again, the thigh in Scripture represents strength, because it is the strongest muscle in the body. So it's a picture of God's strength by striking not only his thigh, but clapping his hands together represents his strength and his resolve and determination to carry out this judgment. As we shared with you last week, 70 years of judgment were fulfilled when they were in Babylon, but there were still many years yet to be fulfilled. And again, we get a picture of Jesus as the king and the active power of God in preparing for the judgment of his enemies in the book of Revelation. As a soldier girds on his sword and is ready for battle, so the psalmist asks God to prepare for the great day of the revelation of his majestic power. Look at Psalm 45, verse 1 through 17. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, the contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, this whole psalm. Girt your sword upon your thigh, it says, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. And at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. And that's a reference to the church. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also. And so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Again, reference to the church. Her clothing is woven with gold. Remember, the Bible talks about our faith, which is more precious than gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The Bible says, and she says, the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness, rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And again, I believe that is reference to the church, to the believers. So in verse 4, it says, your right hand shall teach you awesome things. The right hand of our king is a nail-scarred hand. And as such, it teaches both how far man would go in his determination to destroy his relationship with God, and how far God would go in his determination to save man. We know that Psalms, this particular especially, is about Jesus, because the Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's what it's all, he's all about that. In verses 6 and 7, we find some verses actually quoted in the book of Hebrews that are in connection talking about Jesus' deity. Notice in Hebrews 1, verse 8 through 12. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Now that's important to remember, talking about that scepter, because it talks about the scepter to be taken away. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So, again, it mentions those very verses of Scripture we read from the book of Psalms 45 here in the book of Hebrews. So we know it's talking about Jesus. Now, another picture of the king, and where it mentions his thigh, meaning the strength of his power, in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And again, that's a reference to the church that was mentioned in Psalms 45. And he says, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Hosts and Lord of Lords. So again, this is really speaking of his strength and his authority, of who he is. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun and crying with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, and this is talking about what I believe that Ezekiel is in reference to as well, when he comes and judges the earth, and he judges all people. His sword will be drawn against all people from north and south. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. You may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sat on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Notice it was not only against the Lord here, but against his army, the church. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceed from the mouth of him who sat on the throne. He spoke the word, and they were no more. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Excuse me. Like I said, I believe that what Ezekiel prophesied to Jerusalem is a picture of what will happen in Revelation 19 to the whole world. The wicked will be slain by the sword of his mouth. The righteous will be saved by the sword of his spirit, because their hearts will be changed. So Ezekiel's vision shows us that the invading army of Babylon would despise the king of Judah and would turn the scepter into nothing that meant nothing more than just that it was a stick. This army would be so effective that one swordsman would do the work of three, and for the Jews there would be no escape. And I hope that you can see that all of this that's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel is almost an anti-type that the Lord would do with those things, in that he would destroy those who would oppose him but give life to those who accept him. Both the righteous and wicked were destroyed then, but the righteous will be saved because he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And it's like the Lord turns the table and he establishes his scepter of his kingdom, whereas the Babylonians tried to take it away and did accomplish in taking away. The scepter departed then and did not return and will not return until the Lord returns. And we'll see that here very shortly. Verses 18 through 26, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Amorites and to Judah and to a fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows." In other words, he's using, magic, things like that to discern. You know, like a lot of people read tea leaves or read chicken entrails and stuff like that. That's what that's just talking about here. It says the shakes the arrow, slows them out, and he has somebody, he consults these images. He looks at the liver. That dude look at the liver to find out what's going to happen, you see. And in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for slaughter, to lift up a voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mount, and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgression are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And now you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, behold, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain. Exalt the humble, and humble the exalted. So, pagan nations of that particular day used many forms of divination, again, to discern what the will of the gods were. So, Ezekiel pictures the Babylonian army at the fork of the road, trying to figure out which way to go. Should they go to Rabbah? Or Rabbath, which is the capital of the Amorites, excuse me, or should they go to Jerusalem and attack the Jews? And when the Lord told Ezekiel to mark the road one of two ways, I think maybe he probably drew some kind of map or something like that that would encourage them to attack Jerusalem, to make sure that they would attack Jerusalem. God's purpose was to overrule the soothsayers and the diviners, and to make sure the decision was to go to Jerusalem. So the people in Jerusalem were hoping that he would attack the Amorites. When the word came that the king made this decision to attack Jerusalem, the people were hoping that the diviners would say to them, No, we made a mistake. Let's go this other way, the other direction. Zedekiah, the king of Judah at this time, had sworn an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, and he had broken it. Nebuchadnezzar would not stand for that kind of rebellion from the weak vassal state. Zedekiah's sin had finally caught up with him. And Ezekiel refuses actually to call Zedekiah a king here. Instead, he refers to him as a prince. And he calls him a wicked and profane man who committed iniquity and that he would suffer for it. He would lose his crown and his throne, and there would be no more scepter. The day arrived when God would turn everything upside down. Those who were great and mighty would be humbled, and those who would be humbled would be exalted. I believe the humble here is a reference to the Messiah, because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, "And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient." Whereas this other king, the last king recorded, was disobedient. But this king was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says. In verse 27, it says, "Overthrow, overthrow, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer." Listen, now that right there is something that can be very discouraging. But listen to the next part. "Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." This is a reference to the Messiah. This is a reference to Jesus, who would be the next king of Israel. This was the last king who would reign in Israel. Now you say, well, what about Herod? Herod was not a true king of Israel. He was appointed by Rome. And he was actually a Edomian and not a true Jew. So we see here the Lord added a brief word of hope. The Messiah would come one day, the true son of David, and Israel's king would claim the Davidic crown and would again reign over his people and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Do you all see the type and shadow there? I hope you do, because I believe it's there for us to see if we want to see it. Any questions or thoughts?